This morning, as we continue on in the book of Galatians, I'll ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. So Galatians 5, 1 through 12. This is the word of God. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that your Spirit, who inspired these words, will fill us, help us to understand them, help us to apply them. And Father, open our eyes to see the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ and the redemption, the salvation that he has brought for us. Lord, in seeing Christ and in seeing what he's done, call us further into holy living and help us to truly turn our back on the things you've redeemed us from. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. In other words, Christ did not redeem you from slavery so that you would continue to live in that former state of slavery. It's for freedom that you have been set free. It is to redeem you that you have been redeemed. The concept's pretty obvious, actually. Christ has liberated you from slavery so that you are no longer in those conditions of slavery. But what Paul is concerned about is that after having been liberated, after having getting a taste of freedom, there are people who are on the verge of being pushed back by others into slavery again. And as we'll see next week, there's also a danger that the people who have been freed will voluntarily seek to go back to their former condition. So this is, people are trying to push them back. Next, we're talking verse 13, is certain people who are looking to go back themselves. But either way, it's a restoration to the position of slavery instead of freedom, and it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, in the last century, and we can speak at great length today about things like sex trafficking and the reality that there are more slaves today in the world than at any other time in the history of the world. Not in terms of percentages of people, but in terms of actual numbers of people. Because the world population is so large today, and there are so many people in slavery all around the world. There are more people who are slaves today than at any other time in history. You can think of things that still grip the world sort of ethos and understanding of life, like the concentration camps in the Second World War. You think of work camps like Dachau, and then a death camp like Auschwitz, which was designed to liquidate people upon arrival. You think about Solzhenitsyn and the Gulag Archipelago, that whole system of Gulag prisons throughout Russia, you know, during the Cold War era. You can think about countries today that have sort of draconian prison systems. You can think about antebellum U.S. Race-based slavery. And the amount of blood that has been shed by slave owners trying to keep slavery as a system going, and the amount of blood that has been shed opposing slavery in history, the amount of blood shed in the concentration camps, and the amount of blood shed trying to stop what was happening in the concentration camps runs into the tens of millions. This week, I read a book that is narratives of fugitive slaves. That is, it actually occupies a really interesting historical moment. So, you know, of course, that at one point in history, slaves in the southern U.S. would try to get up into the northern states because that's where they were free. But then, as tensions grew in the states leading up to this civil war in the 1860s, in the 1850s, in order to try to placate the southern states and keep them in the Union to avoid war, the government passed legislation that slave hunters could come up from the southern states into the northern states. And if people didn't have freeborn papers, they were considered fugitives, so they could bring them back into slavery, which then moved the destination point from the northern states to Canada. You had to get to Canada to be free. And so this book is, an individual went around interviewing people from all kinds of Canadian cities in the 1850s who had moved from southern U.S. to northern U.S. to Canada, and their reflections on their experience as slaves in the states and their experience in Canada. Now, St. Catharines, all border towns, right? St. Catharines and Windsor and Chatham were some of the larger centers. So I'm going to read you a section out of one of the narratives. It's from an individual named William L. Humbert. He says, "I am from the city of Charleston, South Carolina, and have been in various parts of South Carolina and Georgia. I used to run in a steamboat from Savannah to Charleston. I left Charleston in September 1853. I lived in the Free State some months, but finally left on account of the Fugitive Slave Bill. This was a law of tyranny, and I had to come to Canada to avoid the $10 commissioner. I would rather die than go back. That's a settled point with me. Not on account of ill treatment of the person, but I could not stand the idea of being held by another man as a chattel. Slavery itself is cruel enough without regard to the hardships which slaves in general have to undergo. And then he says this, I do not believe that any slaveholder under the canopy of heaven can see God's face. That is, if I read the Bible right. Slaveholding is against all reason. All men are from the same mother dust, and one can have no right to hold another as a chattel. I know three or four preachers of the gospel who hold slaves. As the minister goes, the congregation goes. The ministers preach to please the people and not in the fear of God. I never knew but one exception there. I have seen a minister hand the sacrament to the deacons to give the slaves, and before the slaves had time to get home, living a great distance from church, have seen one of the same deacons acting as patrol flog one of the brother members within 2 hours of his administering the sacrament to him because he met the slave in the road without a passport beyond the time allowed him to go home. My opinion of slavery is not a bit different now from what it was then. I always hated it from childhood. I looked on the conduct of the deacon with a feeling of revenge. I thought that a man who would administer the sacrament to a brother church member and flog him before he got home ought not to live. In 2 Sundays from now, you have to think, what would it be like to have someone distribute the elements of communion to you as a member of the body of Christ, and then have that same person flog you before you got home because you were a slave who didn't get home fast enough? What Paul is saying here is that there are people who are liberated from slavery. And the very fact that they are free causes other people to want to push them back into their chains. And Paul is writing to a church. And so he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then. Stand firm is a military term. It means you face the opposition, you face the foe, they're trying to attack you, and you hold out to the very end. You do not yield. It's the same thing that Paul says when he talks about the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Stand firm then. After you've done everything, after all that's unfolded, stand. And here, the ground that you mark out is the ground of freedom in Christ. You do not let anyone in the church move you out of that freedom. Because there's nowhere else to go. It's freedom in Christ or it's spiritual slavery. There's no third option. The problem in Galatians is that there are people who are trying to create a third position. That is, there's slavery to the world and sin, there's freedom in Christ, but it's freedom in Christ plus your obedience to the law and taking upon yourself the old covenant sign like circumcision. In other words, you need Christ, but you need more than Christ. You need Christ plus religious performance. And what Paul is arguing is, outside of faith in Christ alone for salvation, there may be things that look a little bit different. There may be different systems, just, you know, pagan sinfulness, today's atheism, lots of religious good works. The argument of Paul is, there's only one place where you can be free. And it's not in religion. It's in Christ. And there's going to be all kinds of people who are pushing you to abandon your freedom in Christ, to go back to a state of slavery. And your job is to stand firm. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You've been liberated from the concentration camp. You've been liberated from the POW camp. Do not go back. Don't let anyone take you back. Your job is to resolve, no matter what, that you will stand in Christ. And that means freedom in the Holy Spirit, not bondage to the works of the law that you can never perform in a way which is satisfactory to God. In other words, to use our kind of vocabulary today, Paul is calling people, stop trying to please God by being religious and accept that you are accepted by God in Christ. Everything that depends on your effort is slavery. Everything that depends on what you contribute is another way of taking upon yourself a yoke of bondage. If it's your performance, it's the performance weighted down by chains. Freedom is not something you earn. It's something given to you by Jesus. And so live in it. And be immovable in it. Don't let anyone push you out of it. Mark my words, Paul says in verse 2. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. So what Paul is saying here is, you cannot, in terms of old covenant law keeping, you can't choose to obey certain parts of it. If you are going to put yourself under the law covenant, you have to obey all of it perfectly all of the time. You can't just say, well, I'll choose the sign, I'll be circumcised, then I'm fine. It's not a grab bag of things you want or don't want to do. It's all or nothing. And Paul has argued previous to this in Galatians, as we've seen, no one's able to perform up to that burden. No one is able to keep the law perfectly because we're sinners. We need grace. We need a redeemer. We can't liberate ourselves. We need a liberator. The whole reason that God has sent Jesus is the world is lost and cannot save itself. People need a savior. And so Paul says, if you try to add some law keeping to your relationship with God. So you decide to be circumcised, or you decide to obey some of the law. What you have done is, you have actually, in going back to that system of bondage that you can't keep, you've put yourself in a position where Christ is of no value to you whatsoever. It is not that Christ is now of less value. Is that he's of no value. The choice to go back into bondage is a rejection of freedom and redemption. And a rejection of redemption is a rejection of the Redeemer. We're saved by the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ alone. To turn from the perfect work of Christ to in any way add your merit or contribution is not to make Christ of less value, it is to make him of no value. And since there's no salvation outside of Christ, it is to ensure that you will never be free. And to change, to catch the metaphor, it's to ensure you'll never be saved. If Christ is of no value to you, then you are not in a saving relationship with him. Verse 4, he says, you who are trying to be justified by the law, this, you who are trying to make yourselves right according to your religious performance, have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And this is, for anyone who has sort of spiritual sensitivity, which is certainly not everyone, of course, for everyone who sort of has an understanding of Christ, it's not everyone, absolutely nothing could be more horrifying than the thought of being removed from the grace of God, that is, falling away from grace and being alienated from Christ. And that may be a mark, sort of a diagnostic of your spiritual health and condition. That is, not if you lost salvation, meaning you get to go to heaven and experience joy forever. How heartbreaking would it be for you if you lost your relationship with Christ? Not the Sunday morning answer, but the real life answer. The Tuesday afternoon answer. The Thursday night answer. Like in real life, how much does Christ matter to you? How much does Christ matter in your life? And so what Paul is doing is Paul is warning the people that if you pursue a right relationship with God through your own religious performance, you have cut yourself off from Jesus Christ. You've cut yourself off from the one who can save you. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Right? So this again, diagnostic. How much are you eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of righteousness that is ours in Christ? In this world, in this life, you know, we combat sin. You know, we struggle against sin. The rest of Galatians 5 is about that, actually. You know, that we experience righteousness, we follow the Spirit, but no one does that perfectly. You know, we sin, you know, we repent, we move on. The Lord helps us grow. We're to walk with the Spirit. We recognize that there's an internal battle between, you know, the old ways of the sin nature, the new ways of the Spirit. And so there's a battleground in this life. So we're thankful for the righteousness given to us in Jesus. But we know that one day there's going to be a consummation of that where we are going to be transformed when we are with Christ so that we will be like him in such a way that we will never sin again. That is, there is coming a time when the battle is over forever. And Paul says, if you understand that, you will eagerly long for that day through the power of the Spirit. So through the Spirit, you know, we eagerly await by faith. That is, we are trusting in God for the consummation, the fullness, for the righteousness of which we hope. And this has always been seen as one of the ways, you know, through all of church history, this has always been seen as one of the ways that you can actually tell whether or not God really means anything to you. And it's how much do you long for the day when you are perfectly purified and you never sin again? When you think about the future, when you think about glory in heaven forever, how much of that is bound up with seeing Christ and being totally purified and renovated and transformed So you can love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you will never sin again. The assumption for Paul is that if you know what Christ has done for you in liberating you from sin, that gives you a lens into two things. The one is it gives you a lens into what sin is like. It also gives you a lens into how wonderful our Redeemer and Savior is. And if our Redeemer, Christ, saves us from this system of slavery and bondage spiritually, how much should we long not to be characterized by those things, which are spiritual chains, which drag us down, which are characterized by shame and guilt and alienation and death. And so Paul says, of course, if you really know Christ, if you really know Christ, you're going to be eagerly, passionately awaiting, longing for that day. Save from sin to sin no more. As in by the Spirit, if you understand the gospel, it's not so much, whew, you know, that's really convenient. I don't need to pay the consequences for my bad behavior. It's not self-centered that way. It's literally praise God that he doesn't just take the penalty. He promises to change me. In this world, slowly, slowly, slowly. Right? And probably, you know, we'll see this in Galatians 5, probably, you know, a lot of us feel like it's like, man, if you take 10 steps forward and you only take 9.5 back, it's a good day. There is a trajectory of growth, but it's never going to be enough to satisfy our hearts if we're truly wanting to be like Jesus. But one day we will be. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, you have been liberated, but you haven't yet been brought into the home and the fullness and power of freedom that you'll experience in the future. So don't trade what you have now for this system of spiritual slavery. But if you're alienated from Christ, you're giving up everything you could have for all of eternity in heaven. For what? For abuse and mistreatment and chains and bondage. Do not try to make yourself right with God by your own works. It's for freedom that Christ set you free. And so just live there by the power of the Spirit. Occupy that sphere. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In other words, you know, Paul writing to Jewish Christians, there's Gentile Christians. Someone was circumcised, Paul says, it's fine. Someone wasn't circumcised, it's fine. Like circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter. The false teachers who were stirring up trouble in the church were saying, well, if you haven't been circumcised, you can't possibly be part of God's people. Paul says, that's not the case, because you're justified not by works or circumcision or baptism or anything like that. You're justified by your faith in Christ. And so whether you came to Christ having been circumcised or you came to Christ not being circumcised, it doesn't matter. It's of no value. It's inconsequential. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. This week I heard a colleague of mine who's a counseling professor, got his PhD in counseling. Very interestingly, he mentioned the five love languages, Gary Chapman. Anybody familiar with that? Or like everyone's familiar with that? So like 20 trillion copies or something. And he just made this comment. And he said a few things about it, but he made this comment. This is very interesting. He said, you know, in my experience, most Christians who talk about the love languages get it exactly wrong. He said, most Christians, and if you listen to them, when they start learning about the five love languages, they start immediately interpreting it selfishly to tell other people how to love them, which is the opposite of love. That is, it's fine to have self-knowledge. Like, it's fine to share those things. Just like personality profiles. It can be very helpful to know your personality type and personality types and how that all works. Except, like, I do remember, this is literally true. I remember the first time, like, doing Myers-Briggs and all that and coming out as INTP, which in this book, you know, personality profiling and religious leadership, you then find out, oh, this is lovely, you know, for me and for everyone else for the rest of time, is apparently, like, in terms of ministers and clergy and pastors, like less than 1% of pastors have my personality type. So you're welcome for the uniqueness of this experience, right? And so it's good to know, like, why do I get drained in these situations that other people flourish in? And how do you need to treat people? That's all very good. It's like, self-knowledge is good, right? Socrates said, know thyself. It's great. You know yourself. It's good. It's important to have self-knowledge. But it is a fine line as a sinner between self-knowledge and self-centeredness. And so when you think about something like the five love languages, is it, oh, I wish people loved me more like this? Or is it, this is a way that I can express love to other people, understanding them? And I have no idea if you know, my colleague was right. But I assume he knows a little bit more about counseling than I do. And he said his experience is that the default is the self-centered perspective. How can I get what I want rather than how can I give to other people? Which actually wouldn't be surprising because we're sinners, right? And we all need to learn. We all need to grow. We all need to develop. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Love looks out to others. It's twisted if something like the five love languages or love is immediately brought into how you want to be treated. This is about how can I be a blessing to other people. And I'm going to be so bold to say none of us in this room do that perfectly. But we need to learn. How do we express our faith? Paul says the only thing that counts, the only thing that matters, is that faith expresses itself in love. Now that love is first and foremost going to be love for God. The greatest commandment that Jesus ratifies is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So faith, you know, James will say, faith that works is dead. Paul, I think here we'd easily say, faith without love is dead. You claim to have faith? Show me your love. Where there is real faith, there will be love for God and love for neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not love God and then criticize your neighbor for not loving you the way you want. To guard against a misunderstanding of the doctrine of justification by faith, it is essential to understand that throughout church history, sort of the reform stream, the idea has been that we're justified, we are made right with God by faith alone because of the grace of God. But sort of the reforming slogan, right? We are saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. Meaning, you don't want to confuse justification and sanctification. You don't want to bring works over into justification. But if there are no works, you are not justified. Claim to have faith and you don't have works, you don't have faith. Claim to have faith, you don't have love, you don't have faith. You have religious confusion. All that matters is faith expressing itself in love. So justification by faith then isn't a passive thing. It's an active thing. Faith is an active, living, breathing, strong sort of thing. In fact, you can see this, interesting enough, in the vocabulary. It's not quite fair to step out of Paul for this, but in the vocabulary of John, for example. So in John's literary corpus, John uses the verb to believe 98 times. And he never uses the noun faith, which sets up this. For in John's perspective, which is compatible with Paul, faith isn't a noun, like an object that you have. You have believing, that is, a verb that you do. It's active by its nature. It's not a property or a possession that you can acquire. It is a thing that you are and do and operate by. You believe. And believing works in the sense of changes behavior. And the way that believing changes behavior is it generates works of love. And Paul says that's all that counts. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. And that will set up the contrast that's going to run for the remainder of the chapter between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, which starts with love intentionally, because that's the great mark from which everything else follows. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. So if anyone is trying to move you away from freedom in Christ by adding works of the law, Paul says that does not come from God who called you. That's coming from some other source. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you'll take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So basically, what Paul is doing here is this. Is with the yeast working through the batch of dough, what he's saying is, look, all it takes is a little bit of this, and it will permeate the whole. Right? Like we've talked a few times in Galatians using the image of if you have a glass of pure water and you put a little bit of poison into it, that just a few drops of poison, but all of a sudden the whole glass is death, not life. Paul is saying that kind of persuasion that moves you to add works to your salvation, That's a little yeast that works through the whole dough. It gets all the way through everything. And then he uses this, which genuinely in Galatians is crass. If you want works, for works, the more the better. And so if you want to be circumcised, more is better. Why don't you go the whole way? That's what he says. I wish these people, these agitators, would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. In other words, instead of a little cut, why don't you do all of it? That's what your principle is. So get rid of this. This is nonsense. It's damaging and it's deadly. Do not let anyone break in on the race you're running and push you back and clap you in chains. You were running a good race. Don't let someone shackle you again. Don't try to follow God. Don't try to follow Christ and please God by operating in a system of bondage. You could never run that way. In the gospel, Christ has taken off your spiritual chains. Now you can run. You can run because he set you free. You can run because you're empowered by the Spirit. Do not put chains back on yourself, and don't let anyone put chains on you by bringing you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ into a system of gospel plus your own effort and works and merit and all of the rest. Attempting to make yourself right with God Paul says, attempting to make yourself right with God will exclude you from the presence of God. Attempting to make yourself right with God, with Christ plus a bit of yourself, alienates you from Christ and causes you to fall from grace. Christ did it all for you. All of it. And all the benefits and blessings that there are in the heavenly realms are found in union with Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. So don't let anyone persuade you to step out of this reality of grace in Christ, no matter how persuasive it sounds, and to step back into a system of spiritual and religious bondage. And also, I'll be honest, as I was reflecting more, I was wondering how this came around, as I was reflecting on, you know, in ethics class, you know, we talk about, is it ever right to kill an innocent person and steal and all those sorts of things? The conversations you probably have at lunch. You know, is it ever right to lie? And the classic test case is if you were hiding Jews in the Second World War and the Nazis knocked on your door, would you tell them the truth? Right. And one of the points I always try to make with the students after we've had all these long, interminable discussions every year, the exact same points made, is, you know, I don't know what I would do in that situation because I have absolutely no reason to believe that I have the moral integrity and courage of character to have hidden Jews in the first place. That is, by the time you're hiding Jews and the Nazis are knocking on your door, you're probably already a completely elevated moral sphere compared to me. Because I would probably not do that if I know the way I can rationalize things and if I know the cowardice of my own heart. It's easy to think we'd all be Harriet Tubman if only we lived in the 1800s. Of course, we would have been abolitionists. Of course, we would have been. But as much as I think I would have done what was right in 1941 Poland or, you know, in the 1850s, there is no greater slavery with greater consequences than the slavery to sin. And what am I doing to, in the name of Christ, set the captives free today? There's a world of people lost in sin and bondage, and Christ is the Savior, and they need to hear the gospel. It's just moralizing. It's just platitudes for me to clap myself on the back saying I would have been a hero in an era I'm never going to live in. But how much energy am I doing now reaching the lost? How much am I giving to see the slave set free today? Because if we're former slaves who've all been set free in Christ, if anyone understands the system, if anyone should have a heart to see people liberated, it should be us. Those who have been set free for freedom in Christ should be the most active people in the world. We can be the only people in the world who are trying to see people liberated into the name of Jesus. So, do not let yourself be pushed back into the old way. And before God, resolve to stand firm and to try to free as many captives in the name of Jesus as you can by sharing with them the news of salvation in Jesus and in Jesus alone. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, we we just want to pause to praise you that there actually is freedom from sin in Jesus. We want to praise you that you are a God who redeems and sets the captives free. Lord, I pray that you'll just guard our hearts and minds. Do not let us be led back into a system of bondage. And Father, empower us with the Spirit and the truth to reach a world in captivity to sin with the gospel key that unlocks their chains in the name of Jesus. Help us to never be apathetic. Give us your vision and your heart, and help us to work. Fill us with faith that expresses itself in love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.